So in singing that God is worthy of all honor and praise and glory, we are proclaiming in the most basic sort of way that everything is God's. Everything was created by God. Everything was sustained and is being sustained by God. Everything exists to glorify Father, Son, and Spirit. And as the doxology of the Lord's Prayer says that we're looking at today, for yours, God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, before we explore the fullness of that statement this morning, it's important, I think, to pause and confess the ways in which we believe and live as if ours is the kingdom, ours is the power, and ours is the glory instead of God's. So for the lament today, I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer of confession. I'm going to pause after each line so you can make this particular prayer your own, and just meet with God and confess silently before Him this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we approach you today with an awareness that you are worthy of all and have ownership over all. And yet, we're often trying to claim that worthiness and that ownership and therefore are robbing you of honor and glory. And so this morning, we want to confess various ways that we believe and live as if things are ours instead of yours. So, Father, we confess that we believe and live as if ours is the power. We confess that we believe and live as if ours is the money. We confess that we believe and live as if ours is the government or the kingdom. We confess that we believe and live as if ours is the earth. We lament and confess that we believe and live as if ours is the wisdom. We confess that we believe and live as if ours are the plans and strategies. We confess that we believe and live as if ours is the glory. And we confess this to you, Father, because yours and yours alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Today's message is going to be a little different. Different than any message I've given at Warehouse over 7 years, because the text that I'm using is actually not in the main text of our modern English translations. I've never preached on a text that's only in the footnotes before, but you'll notice that's the case here this morning, and I'm going to explain why in just a minute. But so if you have a Bible and you're turning to Matthew chapter 6 on your phone, or if you have a physical Bible, you'll notice that the Lord's Prayer actually ends with the phrase that Don preached on last week, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Now, then you'll probably see a little footnote if you're in the NIV or the ESV or one of those that says some manuscripts add, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So what in the world is that all about? What are we supposed to do with that? Okay, I want to give you the 10,000-foot view of what's going on there and why it really matters to today and what we're going to talk about. So the English Bible you're holding today is the result of massive efforts to preserve the original text of the Bible as recorded in early manuscripts. So we have Hebrew manuscripts for the Old Testament, and we have Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. And when it comes to the New Testament, here's the Greek New Testament, we don't have any of the original texts. So we don't have the papyrus or whatever Matthew originally or his scribe wrote down his text on. What we have are all these faithful copies of those original texts. These manuscripts, these really early and faithful manuscripts. I think this one is of 1st and 2nd Peter. It's a beautiful one, complete. And we know that these are faithful to the originals because we have lots of them. And we're able to compare all of those different manuscripts and see that for the most part, they all match up. Now, does anyone actually want to guess how many manuscripts, just of the New Testament, how many Greek manuscripts we have that are used to create this Greek Bible and then therefore our English Bibles? Any guess? Yell it out. 100? Lots more. Any other guesses? This is actually crazy, yeah. 20,000 is a good guess. We have, between there, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are compared and collated to make our Greek Bibles and then our English translations, which is amazing because most ancient literature, the authorized versions of say, the Iliad or some of these classics, we have a couple dozen manuscripts to compare. We have 5,000 manuscripts that were preserved, some portions and some whole, which is pretty awesome. Now, the tricky thing is that not every detail in all of those manuscripts lines up. Enter textual criticism, and these people are heroes. Believe me, like, if the Bible matters, if we believe the Bible is God's revelation and God's inspired word, these are people who take all the manuscripts and say, is there even one letter that is off in all of these translations? Let's make note of it. Is there something that's in these and not those? And how do we decide what was faithfully copied over the years? And so these people have meticulously gone through all of those manuscripts and have noted where there's any mistakes or there are any additions. And most of the mistakes are super, super tiny. And they're able to see, oh, obviously that's a mistake. This is the correct word. Once in a while, though, you have big differences. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 6. We have 6, 7, 8 examples of major additions like this that some manuscripts have and not others. And what makes this one particularly tricky is that half of those 5,000 manuscripts have it and half of them don't. So then you're like, oh, what do we do? What is the faithful original? And most of the time, there's a lot of factors that those experts use to make that decision, but most of the time, they're going to look at the older manuscripts first, the most complete manuscripts, and then they'll piece it together from there. And that's why most of our modern translations leave it out. But, complicate things a little bit more, if you grew up with the King James Version, raise your hand at home, I can see you later, raise your hand, King James, you grew up memorizing this because those translators made a different decision. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, right? There it is. Right there in the King James. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the King James Bible, but I actually really love ending the Lord's Prayer this way. And I think we have good reason for doing so. Just 3 quick reasons, and we'll dive into what this means, okay? So I like to preach on this because first, as I've already explained, there are like 2,000 manuscripts that include it. It's a pretty good witness that at least from the very earliest worship services of the church, Christians were praying this. Christians were using this in their corporate worship like we are today, which is pretty cool. We are in that story. We're in that stream of people who have prayed this way. And the other reason why I think this is really important for us to pray and to teach on is that actually this is a biblical phrase from earlier on in the story. David prayed this. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so whether Jesus said it exactly that way or Matthew recorded it exactly that way, this is a biblical prayer. It's biblical words. And it's really beautiful, actually, to see by ending the Lord's Prayer this way, the significance of doing that, of taking up David's prayer and what that means for Jesus, what that means for us today. So that's where we're going to go. That was your 10,000-foot view of, I'm preaching from the footnotes today, but this is actually God's word, and what is God going to say to us through it? Now, I mentioned this phrase, this prayer, was prayed before by David. So I think it's important to go look at that first. This is way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And then we're going to see why picking up David's prayer to end Jesus' prayer is so powerful for us. So look at 1 Chronicles 29 with me. The context here is that the temple is about to be built. David is gathering materials. King David is gathering materials. He's bringing his own wealth and his gifts to contribute. And he's told all the leaders of Israel, come, bring your jewelry, bring your gold, bring anything that can be used to decorate and make this temple beautiful. And they did so. And David is so grateful because the temple was going to be built as a place for God's people to experience the presence, kingdom, power, and glory of God. And so this is a huge moment in the story of God, and it's huge that the leaders are responding by saying, we want to be a part of this. We want to offer our best to make this beautiful. So as a result, David prays he just breaks out into praise and into prayer about what's happening. So this is 1 Chronicles 29, and I'm going to read verses 10 to 13. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name. It's pretty cool, right? So the same phrases here in David's prayer then show up in the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. If you compare them, they're a little bit different. So David's prayer is saying, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. And then later he says, yours, Lord, is the kingdom. And here, Jesus' prayer, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. So the order is a little bit different. The meaning is exactly the same. And when we take up David's prayer to end Jesus' prayer, it's really powerful for several reasons. So let me go through why this is significant for us. And remember, David is praying in anticipation of the temple being built. But just for starters, the fact that we are praying David's prayer after him tells us that we are praying to the same Heavenly Father as David. Might seem really basic, but a lot of people say the God of the Old Testament must be different than the God of the New Testament. The kind of relationship people had with God back then with David was different than the kind of relationship we have now. And there is some truth to that, but no, this is the same God. His character is the same. The story is the same. His greatness and power and glory have not diminished. His purposes are still the same, which are for his kingdom and power and glory to dwell among us and for us to be transformed by his dwelling among us in his kingdom and his power and his glory. Now, what has changed? Well, what's changed for us as followers of Jesus is that instead of the temple being the focal point, which it was for the bulk of the story in the Old Testament, now the Father dwells in Jesus as the new temple. The fullness of God's kingdom and power and glory in the fullness of our humanity. This is just the basics of kind of understanding the shift that happens when Jesus enters the scene. And John describes it in his biography of Jesus when he says, John 1:14, the Word, who is God the Father, became flesh and dwelled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's crazy about that, what's remarkable of what John is saying is that Jesus is the Father in the flesh. As he dwelled in the temple in that part of the story, so now he dwells in Jesus as the new temple, who's the fullness of God's kingdom and power and glory in the fullness of our humanity. But here's the really here's the big turning point. Here's the stunning good news of the gospel of Jesus, that not only did God and Jesus choose to dwell among us like that and to bring his kingdom and power and glory among us in the person of Jesus, but Jesus died, rose again, and sent his Spirit in order to give his kingdom power and glory to us. So it dwells all in Jesus, and then Jesus dies, rises, and sends the Spirit so that we too can have the kingdom and the power and the glory. You could put it this way, that when by faith we're united to Christ by the Spirit, you receive the kingdom of God. You receive the power of God. You receive the glory of God by inheriting the kingdom as an act of grace, by being equipped by the power of God or the Spirit of God, and by then encountering the glory of God in Christ. It doesn't mean that the kingdom and power and glory are now ours. They're still all God's. It's just because we are connected to God, are in relationship with God, are united to God in Christ, that these are now ours as well in God. And so this is a gift that we are given when we're drawn into communion with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as an act of faith, as an act of his grace. But here's what we've got to understand as we're praying this prayer. Yours, God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In some mysterious way, you're giving that to me. You know, in order to receive that as a gift, in order for that to be true for you and me, there is a point at which we have to let go of all of our attempts to build our own kingdoms, to wield our own power, and to prop up our own glory. That is what sin is all about. You know, I think sin is really misunderstood in our culture. I think we understand sin as like this list of bad things you do or this list of good things that you don't manage to do, rather than the biblical perspective on sin is this being sucked in to the power of our own gravity, like not letting go of our selfish orientation and receiving all that God has for us. It's building up our kingdom, our power, and our glory. That's the fundamental root of sin and distance from God. So the invitation from Jesus, this is why Jesus, when he says the kingdom is near, well, what's the first step if Jesus is offering the kingdom? We got to let go ours. We got to repent. It means turn away from my kingdom. Turn toward the kingdom that Jesus is offering. Turn away from my power. Turn toward the power that only God can offer. Turn away from my glory and receive the glory of God in Christ. To believe in a crucified and risen Jesus through whom we can actually receive the kingdom and power and glory of God. Isn't that incredible? It's just absolutely stunning, this good news of Jesus, what all that God wants to offer us. That as followers of Jesus, the kingdom that we participate in, the power that we wield, and the weight of glory that we carry is all God's. It's all God's. And so not only should we be free from organizing our lives around our own little stupid kingdoms and ways of trying to use our power and glory, but we're also freed to give it away. Just as God gave away his kingdom, gave away his power, gave away his glory, so it simply flows through us into the world, into those we want to invite into this story. That, my friends, is the power of the transformative gospel of Jesus. That we enter into that stream of generosity, of God giving kingdom and power and glory and us giving it away. And it's an invitation to join in God's mission. This is God's mission in the world because this is how the world is transformed, how we are made new and how the world is made new by receiving and giving God's kingdom and power and glory. I mean, imagine the difference if that were true of us, of the church, of Christians today. Like, imagine if this marked the church, that we were receivers and givers of the kingdom, receivers and givers of God's power, receivers and givers of God's glory in every sphere of society, being committed to God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory. What if we would turn from our attempts to build up kingdoms and to prop up power and glory and would instead receive from God and give it away? Think about that, like really specifically. As I prayed about that and thought about just what God is inviting us into, I thought, well, what if Christians in politics were receiving and releasing God's kingdom, power, and glory rather than propping up their own greatness? Can you imagine? What if Christians who are parents would give up their own kingdom, power, and glory and point their kids to God's kingdom, power, and glory? What if Christians in businesses or Christians who manage people would seek first the kingdom, power, and glory of God in all of their dealings and all of their practices? What if Christians in ministry leadership would stop competing and propping up their own brands and started collectively promoting the kingdom and the power and the glory of God? I hope I'm getting some amen. I'm not getting any amens here in the room. Come on, guys. Feeling you. Hope I'm getting some in the chat. No, I love you. I'm glad you're here. Keep thinking about it. What's your vocation? What's your role? Apply it. I've been praying a lot. Nate mentioned it in the orientation. What if Christians in law enforcement were genuinely committed to God's kingdom and power and glory as they sought to protect and preserve? Can you imagine? I know they're out there. I mean, I've met law enforcement officers who love Jesus and his kingdom, but Lord, in your mercy, give them strength and raise up more. There is simply too much power being wielded for violence, right? This is what we're lamenting. This is why we need Jesus. Violence against hurting people. I mean, Daniel Prude mentioned his name. These are people that Jesus would want to be with. He would want to give his power to and love. And so God's heart breaks along with ours, and yet we're being offered a gift over and over again. The kingdom and the power and the glory are offered. And so whatever your vocation, whatever power and influence you wield over others, all of us do, all of us are leaders in that sense, consider the difference Jesus makes. Consider the difference the good news of Jesus can and does make. God, in your mercy, bring us to repentance, bring us to faith, empower us to seek first your kingdom, power, and glory. I just want to end with one additional thought, going back to 1 Chronicles 29, because I think David's prayer is pretty incredible. And he goes on, after those words of praise in verses 10 to 13, he prays about his people, and it's really beautiful because we see a pattern here of how we can be praying and living out this desire for God's kingdom, power, and glory. So I'm going to read this next section of his prayer, verses 14 to 19 in 1 Chronicles 29. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow, even without hope. But Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand. And all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people, who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever. Keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. So, really cool pattern in these verses that we can live out ourselves. First, David, it's the first thing he affirms in the beginning of the prayer, everything I am and everything I have is yours, God. Everything is yours. All that is mine is yours. I hope you can affirm, along with David this morning, this open-handed perspective. God, everything is yours. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Everything good comes from you. All of it belongs to you. But that begs the question, does my heart really believe it? You see where David goes in the prayer? He's asking, keep our hearts loyal to you, God. It is so easy for us to say, to acknowledge, to affirm, yes, God, everything is yours. But is it rooted in our hearts? Are our hearts loyal and full of integrity to the gospel? That everything is yours and God has given it away. So I think really the only way to do that, to keep our hearts loyal to God as David is longing for himself and his people, is to keep the wonder of the gospel before you every single day. The wonder of how God in all of his power, in all of his glory, would willingly die for you, to have a restored relationship with you, and the wonder of how that makes possible the creator of the whole universe sharing everything he has with you, sharing his kingdom, sharing his power, sharing his glory. The purpose of being in the Word every day and the purpose of worshiping like this every week and every day is to keep the wonder of the gospel alive in our hearts, to keep the wonder alive and to keep our hearts captured and loyal to what's true. And only then will we want to live by it. Only then will we say, okay, God, show me what am I supposed to do? Guide my hands, guide my whole life. Am I actually living it? If you jump to the question, am I living it, before you address the heart condition, if we're captured by it, it's just going to become moralism. It's not going to be gospel living. But only after praying about the condition of the heart is David asking God to keep his son faithful. Keep my son faithful to your decrees, God, to your statutes, to your commands, because obedience is a sign of a heart captured by God. Obedience is a sign of genuine faith. It's faith and union with Christ and love for God and a transformed heart that comes first and produces the kind of obedience that we long for as Jesus followers. So this is really the whole person, right? Do I know that everything is God's? Is my heart really believing it? And with my hands and my whole life, am I living this out? That's our prayer today as we reflect on Jesus' words and seek to take this prayer up and know it and believe it in our hearts and to live it. I'm going to end with a poem by one of my favorite poets, Malcolm Gweet. He's an Irish poet, and he's written 7 sonnets based on the Lord's Prayer. Anyone who writes sonnets still today, I have mad respect for, especially when they're this beautiful. So this is his last sonnet based on these words, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The kingdom and the power and the glory, the very things we all want for ourselves. We want to be the hero of the story and leave the others on their dusty shelves. How subtly we seek to keep the kingdom. How brutally we hold on to the power. Our glory always means another's thraldom, but still we strut and fret our little hour. What might it mean to let it go forever? To die to all that desperate desire, to give the glory wholly to another, throw all we hold into that holy fire. A wrenching loss and then a sudden freedom in given glories and a hidden kingdom. A wrenching loss and then a sudden freedom. Isn't that beautiful? It's repentance and faith. A sudden wrenching loss and a sudden freedom and given glories and hidden kingdom. This is what Jesus is trying to help his disciples see. Right before he was arrested, tried, betrayed, crucified, he was meeting with them on Passover, a festival that God's people had been celebrating for centuries to celebrate salvation, to celebrate Exodus out of slavery. Jesus, in taking simple things like we'll be doing today, by taking bread and breaking it and saying, "This is my body," and by taking a cup and saying, "This is my blood," Jesus was saying, "Friends, what I'm about to do is going to be a new salvation. Through my broken body, through my shed blood, it's going to be a new exodus. You're going to be freed in a new way. And I'm going to give it all away. That's how this is going to happen. I'm going to break my body. My blood's going to be poured out in order to give away my kingdom, give away my power, give away my glory to you, and then gain it all back in the resurrection so that you can have it." But know in this time, as we are remembering Jesus together, as we are communing with Father, Son, and Spirit because of our crucified and risen Son, and communing with each other, that even in this moment, God is giving. He's giving his kingdom, and he's giving his power, and he's giving his glory. And so we receive it with joy. God, as we do this, as we remember you, as we celebrate you, may we be filled. May we ingest and digest and live out your kingdom and your power and your glory. May it transform us. May it transform the way we live and our city. May we be filled with your love for each other and our neighbors. In your name, amen.